Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thanking you for joining me today. We've got a great conversation ahead of us. In a piece for Foreign Policy magazine last year, Lucas Weber observed that with the United States now out of Afghanistan, quote, the local branch of the Islamic State has turned its sights on a new enemy, Russia. End quote. Of course, last week, ISIS claimed responsibility for an attack at a Moscow concert venue that left 140 people dead. I thought, if anybody knows what's going on there, it's going to be Lucas Weber. He's my guest, coming up in just a few minutes. Also, Dr. Matthew Bunsen joins us. Last week, the Secretary General of the Vatican Synod of Bishops laid out his vision of the Church. And I have to say, the more I read, and you might say listened, to his vision, the less I saw and heard of the Church as I know it. And we're going to ask Matthew about that and exactly what kind of authority he presently exercises. There are lots of other stories, too, from the Church around the globe. But right now, let's go to today's headlines with Dan McGraw.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, March 27th. It's Spy Wednesday. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. The death toll related to the collapse of Baltimore's Francis Scott Key Bridge could have been in the dozens if it weren't for the quick work of emergency workers. That's what Transportation Secretary Pete Buttigieg told reporters today from the White House.
By the time most Americans saw those images, first responders and rescuers had already been at work for hours to save lives. That quick work unquestionably made an enormous difference.
Six people are presumed dead after a cargo ship hit a pillar of the bridge early Tuesday morning, causing it to collapse. Crews are resuming recovery efforts today. An investigation into the incident could take up to 2 years to complete. The U.S. Department of Justice is taking California to court over alleged violations of religious beliefs. The feds contended the California Department of Corrections is violating the rights of Sikhs, Muslims, and others with a prohibition on wearing beards. The DOJ says California implemented a revised facial hair policy last year and since then has repeatedly denied religious accommodation requests. Officers are now forced to shave their beards or lose their job. The department asked the court to order the CDC to stop enforcing its facial hair policy against officers who request to wear a beard because of their religious beliefs. And the American Astronomical Society is warning people about fake viewing glasses ahead of April 8th's total solar eclipse. To make sure yours are real, wear them inside and make sure you can't see anything except for very bright lights. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Lucas Weber, is a researcher focused on great power politics and violent non-state actors. He's co-founder and editor at militantwire.com, and we'll have his contact information linked at our website. In a piece for Foreign Policy last year, Lucas observed that with the United States out of Afghanistan, the local branch of the Islamic State will turn its sights on a new enemy, Russia. And of course, last week, ISIS claimed responsibility for an attack at a Moscow concert that left nearly 140 people dead. And Lucas joins us right now. Lucas, thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
First of all, why did you anticipate the Islamic State in Afghanistan would turn its attention to Russia with the U.S. out of the picture?
With the U.S.'s withdrawal from Afghanistan, it kind of simplified the enemy set of the Islamic State. So instead of fighting the United States, its allies, and the U.S.-backed government, as well as the Taliban, the Taliban consolidated power, took over, and it became the sole enemy in Afghanistan. And very early, we saw that the Islamic State started to produce propaganda in more and more languages, including Central Asian languages. It has a Russian media arm, and it intensified its criticisms of Russia. And this was followed by a suicide bombing against the Russian embassy in Afghanistan. And as we saw this kind of escalating rhetoric, it expressing its increasing hostilities towards Russia, its external operations and networks started to become active further and further outside of Afghanistan. And this kind of expressed intent, the rising hostilities towards Russia, it hitting Russian targets in the region, and it kind of emphasizing the historic importance of the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan and Russia's support for Central Asian regimes. It kind of was the natural progression in the trajectory of this momentum, and eventually it was knocking on the door of Russia, and now we see that it has struck in Russia's power center, its capital city in Moscow.
Yeah. Yeah. Were you surprised that they immediately were able to arrest four men and charge them with the massacre there?
Well, Russia has a very capable intelligence apparatus, but this is true, but simultaneously its response, its security response to the attack was very clumsy. It was very insufficient. And in addition to this, Russia failed to act and disrupt the plot after it was warned by U.S. intelligence, and then the travel warning went out a few days before the attack, telling U.S. citizens to stay away from large crowds. So Russia is both capable in terms of being able to follow the leads and find the perpetrators, but its security response was insufficient. So both of these things are true at the same time.
Yeah. I mean, we're accustomed to having terrorist attacks carried out by those who are willing to die themselves. In this case, it looked as though the perpetrators were not willing to die, but they ended up arrested. Do we know anything in particular about the men charged?
They seem to be Tajik nationals. So they are foreign nationals from Central Asia. And this kind of lines up with the previous activity we saw just days before in Russia. For instance, Islamic State plot linked to its Afghanistan branch was foiled, and this was apparently targeting a synagogue in the Moscow region. So the profile of the attackers lines up as previously this raid, foiling that plot. It killed two Kazakh nationals. And the Islamic State's Afghanistan branch has been doing intense outreach to Central Asia. And it has actually been activating its Central Asian contingent, its recruits. In its external operations, we see them involved in multiple attacks inside Iran. We see plots in Central Asia itself. Central Asians have been involved in at least three plots inside Europe, one most recently 2 or 3 weeks ago in Germany, targeting the Swedish government. So the attacker profiles do line up with the kind of trends that were unfolding beforehand.
Mm-hmm. Is there a clear agenda here? Do they still imagine that they can restore the caliphate? Does this play into that at all?
I think that we can kind of look at this attack, and it has two major components. So there's been rising hostilities within the Islamic State's ranks, particularly its Afghan branch, towards Russia. And also, we can see that this was opportunistic. So when we look at the motivations, the grievances this movement, the organization and its branches have against Russia, Russia occupies a very important place in the lore of the global jihadist movement and the Islamic State itself. So in 2014, when the caliphate was announced in Iraq and Syria, the caliph at the time, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, he listed Russia alongside the U.S. As a very top priority enemy. And the Islamic State has described Russia as what it calls the leader of the Crusader East. And this hostility towards Russia was only increased with its 2015 military intervention in Syria to support the Assad government, and then again with its subsequent PMC, or private military contractor, interventions across the Sahel in East Africa and elsewhere on the continent. And more recently, the Islamic State has been focusing on Moscow's strengthening relations with the Taliban. So these, this kind of expanding list of grievances against Moscow and this rising hostility was paired with a sense of opportunity, whereas it sees Russia really bogged down in an intense war of attrition in Ukraine, a full-scale conventional war. It's dealing with border insecurity with Russian rebels on the Ukrainian side making incursions into Russian territory. Russia's occupied with a military campaign to support the Assad government in Syria. It has been expanding its influence in the Sahel and increasing its PMC footprint with the Wagner Group and other organizations, as well as elsewhere on the continent. So its security forces, its intelligence resources have been spread thin, and I think that these increasing motivations and hostilities to attack Russia are paired with a kind of opportunity it perceived in identifying gaps in security coverage domestically and exploiting this and launching a very large-scale attack, which is the largest attack in Russia in years, perhaps two decades. So it's very significant, and these are the two major components.
Mm-hmm. Now, the relationship between ISIS-K and the Taliban, what is their objection to the Taliban? Is it the Taliban is willing to talk to Russia, so Russia may have access to Afghanistan? The Taliban wants to acquire international recognition and support. Is ISIS-K seeing the Taliban as kind of a sellout?
Yes, well, the Islamic State, its Afghanistan branch, it has been launching an intense media warfare operation, a propaganda campaign to demarcate itself and distinguish itself from the Taliban, and it's launching a militant campaign, an insurgency against Taliban forces, ethnic minority targets, and so on, while it's launching this kind of propaganda campaign to undermine the credibility of the Taliban as a religious and political authority. Mm-hmm. And some of the points of objection, for instance, they portray themselves as a kind of pure universalist Islamist movement, and the Taliban as a ethnic Pashtun militia is what they call them. And yes, as you mentioned, one of the main points of contention and ways it's been trying to undermine the Taliban, win over those who may be on the fence or in the Taliban's ranks or its aligned group's ranks, is it says, how can a true religious movement that represents your co-religionists, your Islam, essentially, How can they, in good faith, deal with the Chinese government who are oppressing the Uyghurs? How can they deal with the Central Asian regimes who are cracking down on religious expression? How can they deal with the West or seek international recognition with Iran, with Pakistan, and so on? So that is a major point of contention and one of the main areas of focus in their propaganda campaign and in their narratives.
Hmm. How do they perceive, switch gears here, but how do they perceive the Russia-Ukraine conflict?
Yeah, well, interestingly, the Islamic State, if my organization, for instance, we monitor the communications, the internal channels of these groups, and particularly the Tajik and Russian contingents of them, in their channels on the internet, they frequently update all day news from the Ukraine war. They share videos and footage, and in the Islamic State's Afghanistan branch, which has developed a very sophisticated branch-level propaganda apparatus, which is independent in ways from the central IS propaganda hierarchy, which every other branch, minus the one in the Philippines, primarily operates under. They have been publishing on the Ukraine war since the early days. They had a quick response to it and have been building up their narratives. And they published one article in their English language magazine. This is their flagship propaganda product. And it celebrated the Ukraine invasion as essentially something that should be encouraged and something that's going to open up opportunity for them. It celebrated the mutual destruction it's causing on both sides, as well as the rising risk of direct conflicts between two of its main enemies in the U.S. and Russia through this kind of what it calls a proxy war on the U.S. side and the Russian aggression, which it also recognizes. So it celebrates this mutual destruction. I think this really factored into its decision to put a lot of resources and planning into such a large-scale operation. It judged its chances of success to be high enough to really put a serious amount of coordination into it.
Where, I guess, when I think of this, how large is this, you know, Afghanistan branch of ISIS?
Well, in inner theater, it has thousands of fighters.
Okay.
But interestingly, even though it's the Taliban has degraded its insurgent capabilities, so its attacks inside the conflict theater, for instance, have been declining. But at the same time, it's been rising in two other aspects, and this is as a media force as well as a group that can conduct external operations and international terrorist attacks. So even though domestically the threat and the activities are decreasing, internationally it's becoming more of a threat.
Okay. So we should expect to hear more from them.
Yes, they're very motivated. They've been stating their intent clearly, and they've now built up the capacity.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died, and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. Feeding 5,000 from a boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, as recorded in John chapter 6, is quite a miracle. Yet the next day, Jesus downplays it in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Likewise, God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the desert was also a great miracle. Yet Jesus similarly downplays it in verse 49. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is clearly stating that his Eucharist is greater than both of these amazing miracles, and the Catholic Church absolutely takes him at his word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
From Karen Kingsbury Productions comes Someone Like You.
It's a beautiful morning.
I fell in love with London Quinn in high school.
When everything is lost,
I'm so sorry.
Love will lead you home.
You can't bring her back, man.
Do I look like London?
She always wanted me to find someone like you.
Thank God I do.
Someone Like You. This film is not yet rated. In theaters April 2nd. More information is available at someonelikeyou.movie.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart friendly, ride your bike everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort style amenities, two golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at avemaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I thank you for joining me. I want to make sure, though, that I remind you that this week, EWTN Radio is going to be broadcasting special programming for Holy Week. For instance, you can tune in for the Way of the Cross with Pope Francis, 6:30 p.m. Eastern on Friday. But there's much, much more. You can get a complete list of EWTN's Holy Week and Easter programming by simply going to EWTN.com/radio. Just click on schedule. So EWTN.com/radio, and then click on schedule, and you get a good look at what the Holy Week programming EWTN is offering. Well, joining me right now is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News, and a senior fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's the author or co-author of more than 50 books, including the Encyclopedia of Catholic History, the Pope Encyclopedia, the Saints Encyclopedia, and a best-selling biography of St. Damian of Molokai, and much more. Matthew, good to have you here again.
Oh, a privilege to be with you, very much so. Especially here we are in Holy Week.
Yeah, yeah, it comes up fast.
yes, it does.
I say that every year. But something I want to ask you about, because I do not think it's well known, that today is called Spy Wednesday. Why is it called Spy Wednesday?
Well, we call it Spy Wednesday because this is the day that Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord. And he, in so doing, became essentially a spy for the high priests of the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
And this leads to the events of Holy Thursday and then, of course, on Good Friday. And he became the spy for the enemy, and that's why we call it that.
Yeah. Well, it makes it also gives a little more cohesiveness to Holy Week, even though I don't think there's any liturgical celebration for Spy Wednesday.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that would look like.
Neither do I, yeah. Yeah. Maybe you just read the Synoptic Gospel accounts of the of Judas's betrayal, but
yeah. Well, you say something that's important too, because the Synoptic Gospels, all of them mention some kind of a mention of the betrayal.
Yeah.
And it's especially detailed in Matthew's gospel. And then in John, we have the presence of what John describes as the work of the devil in this situation. So it, as always with the Gospels, we have very interesting accounts, that the Synoptics and then John, but all of them make note of the fact of this betrayal. So it's a really key moment, I think, in all of the great drama that takes place during Holy Week, and Judas has his part to play.
Yeah. No, I like it because it, again, makes the narrative more explicit. Calling Wednesday Spy Wednesday, I think that strengthens the sense of story that we have.
And we see that's the same thing, too, in terms of Luke, of the work of Satan entering into Judas.
Yeah.
And it gets us back, too, to the two great imponderable questions that are always attached to Judas. One is, what exactly were his motivations? Why did he do this?
Right.
And then the other much more imponderable question is he actually in hell?
Right, right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is why Judas did what he did has strained the imagination of exegetes, theologians, novelists, film writers, and does the church have anything in particular to say about his motivation? I mean, the fact that Luke and John suggested Satan entered into Judas, I mean, I don't know how you can say put him in the grip of darkness any stronger than saying that Satan had entered into him.
Yeah. And we have our Lord's comments about woe to one who has done this. And I have to say that when you read the testimony or the reflections of a host of theologians, saints, and doctors of the church, including Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, John Chrysostom, and others, it doesn't look good
right.
In terms of where he ended up.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet we still have that important statement that he has never been officially declared to be in hell.
Right. Right.
And so there is still that possibility. What did that look like, though, in terms of his repentance? But we can't talk about Judas and this act of betrayal and then his despair after it without also then contrasting it with Peter,
right,
who also betrays our Lord. And those betrayals go in such radically different directions after they're perpetrated. We have in Peter somebody who had the humility to be a true penitent, who turned back and trusted enough in God's loving mercy, but had that humility to be truly repentant. And then we have Judas, and what does he do? He goes back. First, he sells our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and then he goes back and tries to buy him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then failing that, despair so completely and then hangs himself. I mean, it really is a profound drama that's playing out, but you were very kind in referencing my piece on that. And the question that I asked there is, are we also betrayers of our Lord? And it's a hard question. Because as I mentioned in Matthew 26, he's confronted about his imminent betrayal. And his reply is classic. He says, surely it is not I, Rabbi.
Yeah.
And surely we can't.
Yeah.
But then we have to ask ourselves, with honest reflection, are we also in our own ways different spies for the darkness? And when we betray our Lord, how are we going to respond? Is it going to be with the humility of Peter or the pride of Judas?
Yeah. You quote from a general audience that Pope Benedict had in 2006, where he meditated on Judas and reminded all of us of the power of mercy. There's an extended quotation in your piece here. And so, you know, this is, you write, Matthew 26, Judas is confronted about his imminent betrayal of the Master. His reply is classic for those exposed of their crime and sins. Surely it's not I, Rabbi. And this shows, I think, the psychological depth of the Gospels themselves, and also our need for repentance and our confidence that God's mercy is available.
And I'm also struck, as so many minds far greater than mine and people far holier than I have looked at Judas over the millennia. One of the interesting potential motivations was Judas forcing God's hand, forcing our Lord to prove himself to be the Messiah.
Yeah.
By
yeah.
creating a set of circumstances in which he would either be killed or have to prove himself to the high priests, to the Sanhedrin, and then to the Romans. What a bizarre and interesting misunderstanding of what it meant to have the Messiah standing in front of you, to have spent 3 years with our Lord and to have reached that conclusion is just, to me, very, very interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to wonder, what was the missing piece in his understanding of Jesus that he felt that he had to push him to make a decision when time and again throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is careful to control what people think. I mean, he often says, keep this to yourself. So he saw our Lord in that way, urging reticence among those from those he healed. And I think, I always get the impression that Judas thought he could kind of bring the story to an end that he desired. He wanted to control the outcome of history here.
Yes, right. Instead of having the trust that our Lord might actually know best, after 3 years of watching, of traveling with him, of watching the miracles, of watching the transformation in people's lives, he still doubted enough that Christ was who he obviously knew him to be.
Yeah.
And also the lack of trust in God's providence and God's will for his own life, let alone for the whole of the world, and then therefore dictating to God what he wanted rather than allowing God to guide him in the steps that God knows are best for him. But we still always come back to the fact that he, regardless of how this shakes out, he acted with free will, and that's always important to understand, too, as we try to hide behind our own weaknesses and say, well, I'm not really responsible.
Yeah. Well, let me move from that to Cardinal Grech, who, in my estimation, seems to be trying to control the outcome of the synod on synodality. Let me just take, where are my notes on this? He is the Secretary General of the Vatican Synod of Bishops. Last week, he spoke to a Swiss newspaper where he talked about the church addressing several contentious issues, including women's ordination, same-sex blessings, and division among the world's bishops. And it seems to me Cardinal Grech is now claiming that even if the bishops of the world don't come to a uniform understanding of sexual morality, well, that's not a bad thing. We can live with that diversity. So if he loses in uniformity, he then switches and said, oh, well, we don't need uniformity. We need diversity. I want to go over his remarks because they are troubling. And I also want you to give me some idea of what authority he exercises, because I think this is a story that's going to be getting a lot of attention.
I agree.
My guest is Dr. Matthew Bunsen. We've got some new stories here dealing with high-ranking cardinals in the Catholic Church who seem to be spouting a vision that of the Church that I don't recognize.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
What is God's first gift to the church? The Catholic Catechism proclaims God is love and love is his first gift containing all others. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, pours God's love into us. The first effect of love is the forgiveness of sin. The communion of the Holy Spirit in the church restores the divine likeness that was lost through sin. The Holy Spirit gives us the first fruits of our inheritance, the very life of the Holy Trinity. That fruit is to love, says the Catechism, as God has loved us. The evidence or fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The more we renounce ourselves, the more we live by the Spirit. The mission of Christ and the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish," or in another translation, "My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God, but not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Matthew Bunsen. We closed the last segment by referring to some comments made by Cardinal Mario Gretsch, who is not just another theological talking head. He's not just your ordinary guy. He heads the Vatican Secretariat for the Synod. And my guest, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, knows full well what kind of authority Cardinal Gretsch wields. Tell me, what does he... How should we weigh his comments? These are serious comments, right?
They are, yeah. And it's important to stress, too, that this is given to a Swiss newspaper called Corriere del Ticino. And the questions, I thought, were very pointed. He was in Switzerland for a series of meetings and seemed very open and blunt, even, in some of his comments about this synodal vision. It's consistent, however, with some of the things that we have seen one of his close colleagues, who's also very active in the Synod on Synodality, and that's Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, who, as you and I have talked, looks at, has over the last couple of years, noted the importance of embracing sort of the sociological principles as we revisit a lot of our moral theology. Now, he has been very clear that he is not advocating for changes in church teaching, but those very concepts of getting into the anthropological questions and applying the social sciences to theology and moral theology, those are all echoed in the study groups that were just established by a decree from Pope Francis just last week. And Grec is carrying forward a lot of those same themes and trying to position, I think, the Synod on Synodality, but to go well beyond that. And I think that's one of the keys to understanding the study groups, that this is the end of October is not the end of the Synod.
Right. Right.
We have instead, I think, seen a very significant shift in the direction and sort of the strategic positioning of what is supposed to be accomplished long term. And the Synod on Synodality, I'm not saying it's been demoted, but it's pretty clear that its focus now has been sharply defined and narrowed by Pope Francis, while many of the vexing theological questions that Cardinal Grec is raising here in this interview are the ones that are being handed off to study groups that we still have no idea what their composition is going to look like, but Grec has the duty given to him in writing by Pope Francis to shepherd this process.
As I read it, there seem to be a few issues that are of importance to them. And by issues of importance, I mean issues that ought to be rethought. And if you read carefully between the lines, issues that ought to be, changed from the traditional way of dealing with them. And those issues have to do with female ordination. They deal with various aspects of sexual morality, including the blessing of homosexual couples. And underneath that, I think very clearly, the morality of same-sex acts. There's a rethinking of priestly celibacy. And, you know, when the Synod on Synodality didn't, it seems to me, when the Synod on Synodality didn't give some of these people the answers they wanted, they've kind of doubled down, and now they're saying, well, we don't need to have uniformity here. We can have different approaches to these issues. If Africa wants to go a certain way, well, that's fine. This seems crazy to me.
There's a good name for in practical ecclesiological terms for what you're describing. As somebody who's a convert, I know. I think the best title would be the Anglican Communion.
Yeah.
There is a church already out there that essentially is like this. That Africa is something of an outlier within the Anglican Communion to some degree. We have other elements of Anglicanism that share their deep concern on moral issues and other things. But as we see with the actual Church of England, it has gone in a radically different direction.
Yes.
Now we can contrast that, or you can compare that to something that Cardinal Grec said in this interview to the Swiss paper. And I'm translating loosely from the Italian as we go, so forgive me if it's a little choppy. But he's essentially saying, when we talk about unity, we're not referring to the uniformity of thought. He says there's unity in the differences, and there are common points and different spaces for the various experiences according to the place. But then he has the phrase that I think has caught the eye of quite a few people, where he says it is clear that the locus is the theme of decisive importance because talking about faith in Europe or in Oceania is different. But the locus is also a theological place. And here it comes. Personally, I always imagine the church as a rainbow with colors that do not exclude each other, but together create harmony, a harmony which obviously would be missing where there was a conflict. That is a phrase I think that is the one of the big quotes coming out of this interview, and it needs, I think, a great deal more explaining.
Yeah. Well, it reminds me of St. Paul's description that Satan appears as an angel of light. What would be doctrinal chaos, and he says, "Oh no, it's not going to be chaos. It's going to be a beautiful rainbow. I can see, or a beautiful garden with all kinds of different plants growing up." This is always the language of those who are breaking communion. They promise that everything is going to be fine, and what they end up with are shattered hopes and people who are just alienated from the church because they believe the church hasn't been straight with them. I mean, look,
right.
If the Catholic Church changes its teaching and all of a sudden says that same-sex acts are moral, there's going to be a lot of Catholics who say, really? I must sign down to the wrong church here.
Right.
I was promised that you taught one thing, and now you're teaching something else.
Well, and then imagine the further confusion that in some ways we saw a little bit with some of the various interpretations of Amoris Laetitia, where couples who are divorced and civilly remarried without an annulment across a river, hypothetically, from one country to the next or one diocese to the next.
Yeah.
In one place they can, in the other place they can't.
That's right.
So imagine the confusion then that in African dioceses, yes, it is still, homosexual acts are still immoral. In other dioceses, they're not.
Yeah.
And it's also, I think, and this needs a great deal more reflection, how we understand the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. And here we are 60 years on, in much the same way that is always the history with ecumenical councils, that we're still trying to understand them.
Yeah.
Trent, we're 500 years on, we're still pondering the genius of Trent. But here we're still 60 years on debating the interpretation of the council. We always have to be careful never to blame the council for any of this,
right?
But how we're interpreting it. And I go back that there's an echoing in Cardinal Grech's comments. I'm not saying that he means this, but there's an echoing, it seems to me, in his descriptor for elements of his ecclesiological vision that are very striking to something that Bishop Georg Batesing, who's one of the ringleaders of the German Synodal Way,
where he said,
we want a Catholicism, it's a German Catholicism. It's the same but different.
Yeah. Yeah, well, this is troubling. These are not unintelligent men. They know history, and they should also know the likely outcomes of approaching the faith in this diverse way. And I just asking us to revisit the church's anthropological formulations, that's a huge step forward. And they're saying it's a vindication of the synodal way. I wasn't aware that we revisited the church's anthropological formulations. And I certainly wasn't aware that it was a huge step forward. So,
Nor was there any indication clearly enunciated. In fact, I think that somebody who was there for it and covering it every day at the Synod on Synodality, that the discussions on women deacons was strongly opposed by the majority of the participants of the Synod.
Yeah. That's true.
And yet here it was very specifically mentioned as one of the tasks of the study groups that are being formed. And we can add, I would encourage everyone to read a piece by Jonathan Liddle, the National Catholic Register, on Cardinal Grech's comments and their potential significance for the Synod, that we're seeing this shift, as I was mentioning a few minutes ago, away from the actual work, day-to-day work of the Synod on Synodality when it convenes, with really the emphasis now being placed on these study groups, which strikes many as decidedly non-synodal.
In
much the same way that Fiducia Supplicans, the decree written, drafted by Cardinal Victor Manuel Fernandez, the prefect for the Dicastery of the Doctrine of the Faith, itself is judged now as very much a non-synodal document, because he clearly was not engaging in what has been described now as a synodal process in the drafting of the idea of these non-liturgical same-sex blessings, or for blessings for couples in irregular situations.
So when we have the General Secretary of the Synod for a more synodal church saying the kind of things we hear Cardinal Grech saying, what should we be, how should we beware?
I think a couple of things that we're going to need to keep a close eye on in the coming months. The first is going to be the instrumentum laboris, in other words, the working document, as synods always have, to confirm that there is this narrowing of the role of the synod. The synod itself has been charged, as we saw last week from Pope Francis's statement, his declaration, that he wants it to focus on the question of being a synodal church on mission. And what does that mean? Now, there's a lot for them to do in that regard, but then that means that the focus shifting over to these 10 study groups, we need to know a great deal more information about a couple things. The first, in my mind, the most pressing is, who will be comprising these study groups? It talks about bringing in experts. Who are they? Who are going to be these selected theological experts? There is a worry that they could be, once again, disproportionately European, North American, as we saw with many of the synodal experts during the Synod on Synodality. The other is that Pope Francis has said that the mandate for these committees goes all the way past October and into June of 2025. So we're going to be talking about this for a very long time to come, Al.
Wow. Matthew, thanks. We'll keep in touch. And by the way, your piece on Spy Wednesday was outstanding. I enjoyed it.
Thank you very much. And have a blessed Holy Week.
You too. I'm Al Cresta. Be right back.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
My wife Janet's ancestors arrived in America on the Mayflower, but we never knew that the Catholic missionaries arrived in Florida 50 years earlier. Visit the site where the cross was first planted, where Mass was celebrated, and the first Marian shrine in the New World. Renew baptismal vows in the cathedral and its first baptismal font. Hope you can join us in La Florida, the land of flowers.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
From Karen Kingsbury Productions comes Someone Like You.
It's a beautiful morning.
I fell in love with London Quinn in high school.
London.
when everything is lost.
I'm so sorry.
Love will lead you home.
You can't bring her back, man.
Do I look like London?
She always wanted me to find someone like you.
Thank God I do.
Someone Like You. This film is not yet rated. In theaters April 2nd. More information is available at someonelikeyou.movie.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. We try not to get too much into the weeds on some of these topics, but occasionally you actually have to. And unfortunately, this vision of the Rainbow Synodal Church offered by Cardinal Gretsch is something that we should be aware of. So from time to time, we'll be going back and measuring who's responding to it, who's reacting to it. We'll also, of course, watch the Holy See's response to this attempt. I think it's clearly an attempt to welcome a change in Catholic teaching in areas of sexual morality and ordination of women.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.